Yes. So this was the background to what I wrote for the Haggadah this year. It was an idea that resonated with me. It's a little bit of halacha, a little bit of, you know, Tanakh. Okay. So it all started basically with a question that I came across, which I never really thought about because I, like Rami, basically thought the answer was obvious. Turns out I was wrong. But Aviva Zornberg devotes a nice section of her book to this point. And that is the question, when did Shirat Hayam take place? Right, when did the Jews actually sing the song? Now, why is this important to me? Because at the Seder, we say that just like the Jews sang then, right, just there were miracles then, so we're obligated to sing the praises of God, right? That's a central part of the Seder, and it's presumably modeled on the thanksgiving that the Jews gave in the time of Yizim and Dryan. But that forces us to ask, well, when did they sing, and does it matter when they sang? I think it does, right? I think the question of when the Jews felt that it was proper or required to thank God is important in informing what it is we're actually thanking God for. So Rami, when did the Jews sing?
Okay, so they
give me your answer. Not uninformed by sources, because I know your answer. I'll take you in a second now. Good. So Rami takes the assumption that Az Yashir Moshe Bnei Yisrael Shira Azot La'adonai Vayamru Le'mar Shira La'adonai Ki Goga Ah Shoz Merachora Rama Vayam. He reads the word as then and only then, after the Jews were post Kriyat Yam Suf and they saw the Jews lying on the ground. What? What did I say? God forbid. The Egyptians lying on the shore. Then Az Yashir Moshe. Right? Very good. Yes. Yes. No. Okay, good. Right? And in fact, several of the Parshim take that position. So you look, for example, in the Rashbam, in number 2, the Rashbam seems to go this direction. He says, V'ni'iru v'yam. Actually, no. But before I look at the Rashbam, why might you think this is not right?
I have no idea.
Because in Pasuk Yud-Tet, it says, Yosef Ron for Shabbos. But remember, we have class at 11. So Pasuk Yitet, Ki vasus paro birchvo v'rashav v'yam, v'yashav adonai alem et mei hayam, v'nei esra l'chu v'yavashav b'toch hayam. When the Egyptians, when Pharaoh was with his horses in the Yam, when that happened, what? That's part of the song. Right, it sounds like they were singing, Kivas was Paro, right? When Paro was in the Yam. So this is the Machlokes. Whoa, look. So the Rashbam. Look. Yes. So the Rashbam holds like Rami, as does, I think, the Ibn Ezra, and as we'll see, probably the Bavli. So let's look. Rashbam says, V'ni'aro v'yam, v'Yisrael kvar alchu b'yavashav etel chayam. This is past tense. As they said, already happened. Az v'tikach miryam ha'nevi'ah. Right? This happened in the past. The Jews had already passed the Yavashav. The Egyptians had already drowned. Then the Jews sang, "Kmo akasher tivah Hashem Moshe, v'nichayu Aaron l'fnei Azul b'mishmeret, v'chen b'yirmiyah, kiva yirmiyah, el beit habor." And then he gives a bunch of examples in our Tanakh where kiva means past tense.
So, the words in the blog that they're narrating what was happening right
now. Wait!
Rami,
we haven't done it yet. One second. The Ibn Ezra also seems to go in this direction. He says, L'fi da'ati ki gamza pasuk me'ashira. Right, he says it sounds like this pasuk is part of the song, meaning They are explaining the song is after, but they are now going backwards in time as part of the song and saying what happened in the past. However, the Ramban and the Svarno do not agree. The Ramban says, Amar Rebbe Avraham. Ibn Ezra says, Shigam Zemin Ashira, that this was the song. Ki hayu mishorim ve'omrim ki vasus paro birchbo v'rashav bayam. V'yashav elem et mei hayam ba'od b'nei Yisrael olchim b'yabashav b'doch hayam. That they're singing about this, about what had happened, that when Paro had come and the water had drowned them, when that happened, the Jews were walking on dry land, and therefore there are multiple levels of miracles happening. Ve'einenu b'lashon hashira v'nevuot. Aval Pershu, Az Yashir Moshe, but he says this is wrong. Kiva Sus Paro Bayom Ahu Miyad. No, they were singing when Kiva Sus Paro. While this was happening, Lo Miyom Amacharado Acharicha, not later on. O Tamo Az Yashir, Kasher. Now he said it could just mean that day and not later, but maybe immediately after. He says, O Tamo Az Yashir, Kasher Basus Paro Bayam. Right? He said, possibility one is, it means after, but immediately after. And that's why it uses that language. But his preferred shot is no. Az Yashir, Kasher Basus Paro Bayam. They were singing while Paro was drowning. Veshiv Aleihem Hashem Me'ayam. Ba'od Israel Ochim Bayabashab Bitocho. Lahagid to tell you, ki bilechtam bitocho bayabasha, while they were walking in the dry land, amru hashira, they sang the song during the crossing of the sea. V'amar od ki aza kamir yamni v'ayda tofia davantala mabasuk rishon shal yishra shidaneh ken achrei Moshe of Israel. And Miriam also started her song during the sea. They may have continued after, but they started during the crossing of the sea. The Svarno as well says, kivas was paro v'zesh amarnu az yashir Haya ka'asher basus paro birachvel v'shav v'yam. It was during the crossing. V'akel yitbarach et v'yam be'od ben Israel al-yuchim b'yavashah v'toch hayam b'terem yadzu hitchilu lashir. Before they left the sea, they started singing. They may have continued after. They probably did. But they started in the middle of the sea. Rami is angry. Good, Rami. Rami. So the Parshanut question is Ki Vasus Paro Berachva V'Shav V'Shav a description of when they were singing or part of what they were saying? Right? Rashbam, Ibn Ezra say it's part of what they were saying, but it happened afterwards. Ramban and Svarno say no. Correct. It's part of the song. Sorry, it's not part of the song. It's describing when the narrative happened or when the song happened. That they started singing in the middle of the sea. They continued after one. You're right. But they started singing in the sea. Now, Rabbi Yisachar Tamar points out, Yisachar Tamar points out that one could plausibly argue that the Rami position, Rami, Rashbam, Ibn Ezra, is also the position of the Bavli. Why? So skip for a moment to 11. Look at 11. So the Gemara in Sachin tells you, De'amar Ravuna. Ravuna said, Yisrael sheba'oto hador miktanei emuna hayu.
Sorry,
that the Jews... The Jews of that generation were of little faith. Ye of little faith. Ukididarash Rabba Barmari, how do we know that? My Gichtiv Vayamru Al Yamsuf Vayamsuf Milamed, what does that phrase mean? Milamed Shehimru Yisrael Votasha'a. The Jews rebelled during Kriyat Yamsuf Amru. Kishem Sha'anu Olin Mitzad Echad Kach Mitzriyim Olin Mitzad Acher. Because they said, just like we survived and were spit out on one side, the Egyptians were spit out on the other side. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu Listar Shel Yam. So God made a deal with the angel of the sea. And he said, Plot Otan Liyabasha, spit them out onto dry land. Amar Lifanav. The angel said, Ribono Shel Olam, Klum Yesh Eved Shenotein Lo Rabo Matana V'Choser V'Notel Mimena. What slave would give back a present that their master gave them? You gave me a present to swallow up these Egyptians. I don't want to give them up. Omer lo, etein lecha echad umechtav. I don't want to get into the theology of this very weird statement of Chazal, but God says, deal. I'll pay you back with 50% interest. Okay? Omer lo, ribono shel olam, yeshevet shetoveh et rabo. And he says, oh, that's very nice. And if you don't, who exactly is going to be my guarantor? Who is my guarantor against God? So Omer lo, Nachal Kishon Yeli Arev. He says, I appoint Nachal Kishon as the guarantor between God and the Yamsuf. Miyad Palat Atan Liyabasha, so the sea agreed and spit out the Egyptians, Uvah Yisrael Varotan Shinemar Vayarisal at the Trimid Al Farayam. And then they sang their song. Now, it sounds like in the Bavli.
God committed rivers.
Yes, that too. But it sounds like in the Bavli, that when was it sounds like the song only started
after
Kriyat Yamsuf, because they didn't even believe that this was salvation, right? So the Bavli seems to agree with that view. Now, why? One second, gavalt. So both the Ramban and the Smyrna think they started singing in the middle, and then they continued later. And presumably the song as it is in the Torah is not necessarily in the order that it was sung then.
Okay.
Correct, and that's why both the Ramban and the Smyrna say that part of the song was during the later part. What we have is the later part. Kivasus Paro happened earlier. Meaning the song, parts of the song were during, parts were after. Maybe there are other words that we don't know about. I don't know. For what it's worth, have you ever seen the Prince of Egypt? Yeah. When do they start singing? As soon as they leave Egypt, right? They're singing already as soon as they leave Egypt. It's a makor. DreamWorks, Prince of Egypt, they start singing already in Mitzrayim, and we'll see that that's the position of the Yerushalmi. So before you get angry at DreamWorks, they're posturing like the Yerushalmi. I hold of two of the three main Exodus movies. Okay, I hold of them. I think Prince of Egypt has brilliant parshanut in it, and I think it's wonderful, and I've used it in Shirim. And, meaning they made parshanut choices in how they made the movie, and I think it's actually brilliant parshanut. What? Interpretation of Torah. Like, you have the Ramban, I think that there are insights in the movie that are brilliant interpretations of Torah that I have not seen in any Mefarshim, but it's basically visual parshanut, and I think it's brilliant. I hold of it very, very much. Apparently it was inspired by Roy Sachs, all the things you learned, right? Yes. In one of the eulogies for Roy Sachs, the story was told that Roy Sachs, I cannot confirm this story, but in one of the eulogies, someone said the story that Roy Sachs was talking to Steven Spielberg, and he told him, you made Schindler's List which was great, but it showed the world how Jews die. And now you need to make a movie that makes Jews proud of how they live. And that was apparently what inspired Spielberg to direct The Prince of Egypt. It's like the classic Holocaust movie, like from many years ago. You don't know what Schindler's List is? Well, the rest of you have heard of it? No, I don't think you've watched it. You've heard of it. It's like the classic movie. It's about Schindler, right? Schindler, who was one of the Hasidei Umot HaOlam, who saved like many, many, many Jews by employing them in his factory. Very depressing movie. And I watched it in elementary school. They made it, what? Yes. Which was A, traumatic because it's a really intense movie. B, my teachers who were playing it forgot that Schindler in his own personal life was not exactly the most tamim of guys, and therefore the movie, which records much of it, has many naked sex scenes with his mistresses, which they had to remember, which they forgot about until they started fast-forwarding in the middle of class, because this was, you know, back in VHS days. So this is like in sixth grade. It was really... But,
wow.
Yeah.
Yeah,
but it's like the classic Holocaust movie made by Spielberg. Again, I cannot confirm this story, but if it's true, it's great. I don't know. Fine. I also hold of Ten Commandments. It is 3.5 hours long, but I hold of it. And it literally is Parshanut. Like, in the credits, the Midrash is listed as one of the sources, right? It is actually, like, straight up Parshanut. It draws on Philo and on Josephus and on Midrash. It, like, they consulted people. He even says that. There's a 2-minute introduction to the movie where Cecil B. DeMille, the director, starts off by actually coming out, like, behind this, like, from behind the curtain and explaining why, which parshanut he used to make the movie, right? Explaining why he had to draw on Philo and things like that to paint the 40 years of Moshe before. It's fascinating. The only movie, I gave a series on this in Toronto once, a 4-week series for Pesach on the Exodus in the movies and showing different parshanut moves that they make to help sort of illustrate the story. The one that was terrible is God and Kings or something, which it's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. It's made by an angry atheist who makes God come to Moshe in the physical body of an angry, like, 8-year-old. Like, throughout the movie, God speaks from the body of an angry 8-year-old who just sort of is, like, annoying and whiny. It's really terrible. It's, like, it's everything you would expect from an angry atheist making a movie. Oh, it's atrocious. What? Same idea, yeah. Unbelievable, but it's terrible. The other two, you know, have a lot of merit, parshanot-wise. You can, by the way, see in the Ten Commandments where they draw in Midrash. If you're paying attention, you'll realize that the names that Paro gives to his magicians are actually the names in the Midrash. Because in the Torah, they're just the Chartumim. But in the Midrash, they actually have names. And in the Ten Commandments, the names that they have are the names from the Midrash. Fascinating stuff. Anyway. What? I don't know. It was terrible. The Gods and Kings. I forced myself to watch it just because I was giving the series and I needed clips from all three movies, but it was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. It was so, so bad. So bad. Unbelievable. So terrible. It was like, it was a bad movie. The reviews panned it. Like, it was also a bad movie because it was just like an angry person. It was basically an angry person taking out his anger on the Torah by making a bad movie about it. It was like, it was atrocious.
What low were the reviews?
Very low. It was very low. It got panned. I wasn't the only one. It's not just like, you don't have to be a believer to think that the story doesn't work if God is an angry 8-year-old. Like, it just doesn't work properly. It just, anyway. Fine. But why does this matter? Why do I even care? So Aviva Zornberg points out very powerfully that there's a big difference between these two. Because if you think that the Jews only sang the song after they left, and after Kriyat Yam Suf, and after they see the Egyptians dead, then your conception of what it takes to thank God is that the fear is over, the process is over, and you thank God retrospectively. If you think the Jews are singing in the middle of the Yam Suf, then that means that you thank God for that which you recognize He did for you, even though there's still things that need to be done, even though the outcome is not certain, even though there's still fear. So it's really important to figure this out, because what does it mean? What emotions are you feeling when you thank God? Do you think that the only time you thank God is when you feel relief and it's all over? Or do you thank God even though fear and uncertainty is still mixed in? This is, I think, a really important point. Right? I think she's right. Now, she also notes that this isn't just a parshanut machloket, it's actually a halachic machloket. Why? So if you look at 13, the Gemara tells you that Tanu Rabbana, Haroe ma'abrot hayam u'ma'abrot hayarden u'ma'abrot nachale arnon avnei al gabish v'morei bit choron v'evin shibikesh lezrok og melech habashan l'Yisrael v'evin sheyashav alav Moshe v'sha sh'asa Yehoshua milchama ba'amalek v'ishto shalot v'chomat yiricho sh'nivla b'mkoma. You see any of these public miracles, so the place where you cross the Yam Suf or the Yarden, or where Og tried to kill the Jewish people, or where Lot's wife was turned into salt, etc., or where Yericho's walls sunk. Al kulan tzrichin tzrich sheiten hoda'a v'shevach l'fnei ha'makom. You have to say a bracha on all of those. Okay? Where? Okay, there's a bracha that you say, sha'asa nisim la'avoteinu. You know this bracha. You've heard it. Yes, except this is b'makom hazeh, right? So it's very close to that bracha, but b'makom hazeh. So one of them is ma'abrot hayam, the place of the Yam Suf. Okay. With place. So it turns out it's a machloket. The Torah Tmima, who's the Torah Tmima? Rav Baruch Halevi Epstein, whose father was
Rabbi
Yechiel Michal Epstein, also known as the author of the Aruch HaShulchan.
Oh.
Okay? Not Shulchan Orech, the Aruch HaShulchan, right? The Aruch HaShulchan. Right, the main sort of the contemporary posek, contemporaneous with the Mishnah Berurah. Right? Of course they do.
Have
you ever looked on Shulchan Aruch at the names of the Mefarshim around Shulchan Aruch? The pre-Megadim, which are yummy fruit. You ever wonder why that's a commentary on Shulchan Aruch? Yeah. What? Yes! Or the pre-Chadash. Another commentary on Shulchan Aruch. The new fruit. Yes. There are a lot of them. And then there are like weird from that I don't know why they're named for food. Like Ugat Eliyahu. Never understood that one. It sounds like a bakery.
No.
But it's not. It's a tshuva. I don't know why. Ravadia quotes it. Beyond me. What? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Ugat. I mean, very strange. But yes, there are plenty of food-related things. I mean, then there are the, you know. Anyways. So the Torah Tmima, for Baruch Levi Epstein, quotes his uncle. His uncle. Who's his uncle? My uncle in a sieve.
Rav
Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. His book is My Uncle in a Sieve. Right? He writes a book, My Uncle in a Sieve. Right? Because his uncle is in a sieve. You can ask Yosef later to figure out how he's related. I can't work it out. Okay? They're Eichshu related. Anybody in the Brisker dynasty. And since the Nitziv is, you know, related. The Nitziv was the Rosh Hashiva Volozhin, right? Which later Reb Chaim, right, takes over. Right. The Nitziv, I think he's father-in-law of the Beit HaLevi, if I remember correctly. And the Beit HaLevi is Reb Chaim's, right, father. Right. V'chule. Yes, he's related to that whole... Obviously, he's a Salvation. He's related to the family, you know, his mishpacha. Great. I don't know. Work it out. I don't know. He can work it out. No, he won't, because he gets confused by his own family tree. The Torah Tumima quotes his uncle, and he says as follows. Uvishiltot. In the Shilta Rachaigon, Parshat Vayishlach, maybe binyan zeh pasukam v'char v'nezhal chubi v'shav v'tochayam. It quotes the later pasuk. V'katav mori dodizal, my uncle, wrote be'iro ha'amak she'ela, in his commentary on the she'ilto, de'mechevan, de'mechuvan evi pasuk zeh, he brought the later pasuk, avo bishu mu'uchar, even though it's later, v'lamdinu she'in levarech, elo makom she'nigmar ha'nez, v'lo b'makom she'hitchil, to tell you that you only sing the song if you see the end of Kriyat Yom Tov, the place where they reach dry land. The Torah Tmima himself says, however, if you skip the next line, "V'vuar midato, did tzarich levareich rakishoreh motzeh hayam b'sofo v'lo k'shoreh miva'o." My uncle thinks you only say the bracha at the place where you leave, and not where they went in. Ulidati, but in my opinion, safik gadol im chavanat haGemara kain. I am unsure whether this is the meaning of the Gemara. V'kol ki hay avilela Gemara lebos gim lefareish. If that's what they meant, they should have said it. V'Rashi peresh ma'abarot hayam makom sh'avru Yisrael b'yamzuf. Rashi says the place where they cross through mashma gam kain kol meshech ha'avara. Which means that it sounds like it's wherever they crossed. Ein magin Avram, reishir chet, v'gam arei kaimalon shemavarech al nisim shonim apal bishalon echlat oz, asodat tevar v'chulo. And in general, we say that you make bracha on miracles even if the miracle isn't over. Kimoro evin sheyashav alav Moshe ben milchamad amalek. He said, I'll prove it to you. One of the examples in the Gemara is that you say the bracha, if you see the rock that Moshe stood on while he was davening to God that they should win the war of Amalek. But that is during the war, not after. Even though at that point it wasn't clear the Jews were going to win, and the wall falling into Yericho, it wasn't the end of the war. Will you grant to me that the Ramban and the Sforno think they were singing in the middle of the sea, and the Torah Tmima has a parallel position that you make the bracha, meaning not only is the obligation of the Jews to sing in the original miracle, during, but it starts being in a parallel position that forever, when you, Rami, see the place of Kriyat Yom Suf, you make a bracha, no matter what part of Kriyat Yom Suf you see. You don't have to wait till the culminating miracle. I said parallel. They're not necessarily identical. You're right. You can make distinctions and say, maybe once the miracle is already done, so in retrospect, the whole thing was a miracle, so you could do it now. So maybe Torah Tmima is not exactly like...
Yeah.
I would say they parallel each other. They parallel each other. Okay, fine. They parallel each other. That's fine.
like, why are Israel and Israel and Israel so long?
Because they think that they started singing in the middle and continued after. What's the problematic?
Then you should have that text of the...
Take it up with Ramban and Smyrna, okay?
I will send them a very inclusive word of the email.
I'm sure that they are very worried, as they are dead, of your very... The Ramban, who died 700 years ago, when he receives your email on retroactively 700 years into the past on the computers which weren't yet invented, I'm sure he will be eager to answer your all questions on him. Okay, I'm sure.
What? So what? I should
send you on a telegram? Yeah. Okay. No. You should fast for 40 days and then put your question and a piece of paper under your pillow and hope that the Ramban comes to you in a dream.
So is that a fast like you didn't see that night, or is that like a fast?
I have no idea. I've never done it. But you can ask a Kabbalist what the best way for you to have a to bring about a dream where the Ramban and you and the Sfarno can all take it up. Maybe you have to fast 40 days times two because you want the Ramban and the Sfarno to come in your dream. So I don't know. Maybe it's 80 days. I don't know. I will be honest. I'm no expert. What? Well, I'll find you a Kabbalist who can answer your question, okay? I have one in mind. Yeah, I don't know what you want from me. Okay, fine. So there is this parallel halachic machlokes. Again, maybe not identical, but parallel. So if you look at 16, the Mogen Avram writes, "Mashma lechaora de dafka gongon hanach shenikar neis mitocha makom." It sounds like the only time you make these brachot is when, by looking at the place, it's physically evident that that's the place where the miracle happens. Okay, the Bir Halacha writes in 17, "Because av b'sefer kaptor b'ferach v'zeh l'shono ma'avro nireh b'firusho she'ena mivarech ad shira b'frat makom anes." The kaptor b'ferach says it sounds like you have to see the place of the miracle itself. "Kemo sharoa yamsuf l'yavarech im lo ra'am makom sh'avrubo." Just like by Yom Suf, you have to see the place where they cross, etc. Skip to the next line. Umiu bechol makom shireh chelek menayam. Mr. Brua Paskins, or quotes the Kaptur of Perach as Paskins, if you see any part of it, Omenei Yerdein, ra'ui lo lazkir chazdei Hashem v'ashkachato aleinu, v'yodeh v'yishabeach kefi kocho, ratzalomar shevach ba'alma b'lishim malchut. If you see any part of it, you have to say some shevach. Right, so you say the bracha only at the place where it's most evident, but if you see any part of it, even if it's not evident, that's where the miracle happens, so you at least say shevach to Hashem. V'chein ha'inyan b'rato makom shakel bracha sepelo neis l'ktzat neviyim, kimo b'rato bar Karmel. Similarly, if you would see Har Karmel, where Eliyahu did his miracle, etc. Skip down three lines in the bottom. Most of the poskim say you have to see the actual place. But he says the Rambam seems to be more generic. It doesn't have to be the place of the miracle. If anything that's even associated with the miracle, that would be sufficient. So this is even more expensive. Okay. Now again, the reason I think that this is important is because if you think they only sang afterwards, then what you think the paradigm of singing to God is only, or thanking God, is when everything's calm, right, and it's all over. As opposed to if you think it was in the middle of Yom Suf, that means that you thank God for recognizing what he did for you, even if it's not over. Now, as we noted, the Rabbi Sachar Tamar argues that the simple pshat in the Bavli, for slightly different reasons, namely for belief reasons, the Jews didn't sing until it was all over. However, this seems to be a stira in Yerushalmi. Okay? So if you look back at 6, Yerushalmi writes as follows. Mazgulo koshlishi mifarech amizono. Revi gomer elevet alo. When you pour the third cup, you bench. The fourth cup, you say hallel. Yerushalmi comments, K'tiv, Bifra Piraot v'Yisrael b'Nadev Am Baruchu Et Hashem. Quotes the pasuk from Shoftim Perakei. What is that? Shirat Dvara. What does that mean? Hitnadvu Roshe Am. Kishakadosh Baruch Hu Oseh Lachem Nisim to Omrin Shira. When God does miracles for you, sing a song. Hatevon, Haregulat Mitzrayim. What about Geulat Mitzrayim? They didn't sing on Geulat Mitzrayim. They only sang when? Yamsuf. Shanayohi Shitchilat Geulatan. Says, no, that's different because that was only the beginning of the Geula. So the Karbonate and the Pnei Moshe both understand the Yerushalmi as saying the reason the Jews didn't sing in Egypt was, unlike DreamWorks, Prince of Egypt, was why? Because you don't sing at the beginning of Geula, you wait till the end. Well, apparently not. Apparently the end of the Geula is after Yom Suf, according to Yerushalmi. Right? So look at the carbon. Look, just one second. Look at the carbon Adam Panimo. So carbon Adam says, Hare Gula Mitzrayim Velo Amru Shira El Alayam. They didn't say it except after the sea. Mishani Shnai Shani Atam Shi Aita Tchilat Gulatan. Velo Aita Gmar Gulat Avram Ayam. Similar to Panayim. Moshe Hatevon Hare Gula Mitzrayim Shalom Atina Bekadov Shamru Shira Vatitam Mitzrayim. The Pasuk doesn't say they sang when they left Egypt. Shnayahi Yitzir Mitzrayim Shehi Tchilat Gulatan. Klomar, Da'akati Lo Havei Ela Atchalta De Gula. It was only the beginning. Shlo Nigalu Ligamre At Sheshaku Mitzrayim Bayam. And they weren't really saved until the Egyptians were drowned in the sea. Kidechtiv Ayosha Hashem Bayom Ahu Et Yisrael Miyad Mitzrayim Sha'ad Hayom Lo Nashu Mamash. Until the end, they weren't saved. V'hayom Amru Shira. So in the Yerushalmi says, yes, it's this inside that you only sing when it's all over. That meant that the Jews didn't sing in Mitzrayim, they didn't sing in the process, they sang when it was all over. Okay, one Yerushalmi. Rami's like, good, I'm done. Yerushalmi, Bavli agrees with me, I'm done. I don't care, Ramban is wrong, Sfarn is wrong, be going against Chazal, don't tell me anything else. Elamai, it seems to be a Sira, because Yerushalmi elsewhere in Tzachim, I'm also biased these days. Any shir that requires me to go through several passages of Yerushalmi, you know, like... I don't even understand what you're saying.
No, I
didn't I say we were going to do shir on this later, on why we accept the Bavli over the Yerushalmi? Because it's Sugya based in Baba Basra. Didn't I say this? I think I did. I'm pretty sure I said we would do that. So we'll do it. No, the Bavli is talking about authority, but the Mefarshim asked the question here. Yeah, or at least some of them did. Yeah, that's like Rabbi Yochanan saying that if you go from Shas to Shas, it's like you're going into darkness. And then some of the Mefarshim are like, aha, he means that if you switch learning Bavli to learn Yerushalmi, you're in darkness. And then I'm like, that's obviously ridiculous, because Rabbi Yochanan wrote Yerushalmi. Really? You think that's what he said about his own shas? Right? But this is a passage in Chagiga. Fine. But the Yerushalmi in Pesachim Ehei seems to say differently. And this is something I wrote an article about a year or two ago. So, there's a halacha that how many groups were the Jews divided in for the bringing of the Karban Pesach? Three. It's a Mishnah. Three. Three groups would go onto Har HaBayit and would bring it in shifts. For simple pshat. Why? There were a lot of people. Thank you, Rafi. There were a lot of people, so we did it in shifts. I Elomai. The Yerushalmi has very radical views and seems to say that, no, it's not practical. It's a halois. It's a din. There must be three groups. And the Yerushalmi is so convinced that it's a din that the Yerushalmi says, aha, even in Mitzrayim, there were three shifts. And you'll tell me, that's impossible. How do you know it's impossible?
Because
the Jews couldn't leave their house.
No.
They weren't leaving their house. Where the heck were they going? So Yerushalmi says, don't worry about it, I have a solution. Rabbi Yaakov bar Acha b'shem Rabbi Yosa, nitan koach v'kolo shel Moshe, v'yakolo mehalech v'chol eretz Mitzrayim mehalach arba'im yom. God magnified Moshe's voice magically so that it could be heard in all of Egypt. And what would he say? Umahai Omer, I Omer, mimakom ploni and makom ploni kanachat. From First Avenue to Fifth Avenue, you are group one. You eat now. An hour later, he would say, Mimakom ploni kanachat. From Sixth Avenue to 10th Avenue is group two, right? Or the modern equivalent. From anyone whose last name starts with A to J is the first group, okay? What? Oh, you think this is bad? The Midrash Eretz Yisrael are worse. The Midrash Eretz Yisrael has the same Masorah, except in some of the Midrash Eretz Yisrael, it goes farther. It says, no! In the middle of the night, God magic carpeted them from Egypt to Har Havayit in three groups, in order to bring the carbon Pesach, and then brought them back to Egypt. No, it might be the wings of eagles, I don't remember. They magicked them. Yes, so if you had a problem on why didn't God just magic them out of Egypt, why did he have to go through the Makot? It turns out in the Yerushalmi, God figured that one out temporarily for a few hours at night, in order for them to eat Karmel Pesach, and then put them back in Egypt. Yes, because the Midrash Eretz Yisrael wants to make your view of what happened in Mitzrayim the most confusing possible.
Does he also do it like what they're doing so far?
I have no idea, honestly. It is such a weird targum. You know, yeah. Yeah, I like it. Okay, so then... Right, and then the Yerushalmi continues, V'al titma, don't be shocked. Uma im avak she'in darko lalech, atmar v'hoya lavek v'chom mis'erdzayim, kolo she'darko lalech v'kol she'gein. He said, look, when Moshe threw up the dirt to make Shechin, dirt also doesn't cover the whole land simply because you throw it in the air, but it did. So, and voices carry more than dirt. So if dirt can carry, then voices can carry. And then he says, we're not done. Don't worry, we're not done. Amar Rabbi Levi, Kishem Shinitan Koch V'Koloshel Moshe, not only did Moshe's voice magically magnify, Kach Nitan Koch V'Koloshel Paro. Paro's voice also magnified. V'Yakolo Mahalich V'Chol Eretz Mitzrayim Mahalach Arba'im Yom. Umahaya Omer Kumu Tzu Mitokami. Right? So they didn't have cell phones. So you couldn't just tweet, Jews, you're free. Right? He had to physically yell it, and God magically magnified his voice so that everyone in all of Egypt knew that the Jews were free. L'sha'avar yitem avdi, paro mikan ve'elech atem avdi Hashem. You used to be the slaves of Paro, now you're the slaves of God. And then the Yerushalmi says, be'otosha'a hayu omrim halleluka hallelu avdi Hashem v'lo avdi Paro. At that moment, the Jews sang songs. So Rabbi Yisachar Tamara says, wait a second. Forget the stira that we talked about before. Right? The question, did they sing during the Yom Tov or after? Now you have one Yerushalmi that says they waited until after Kriyat Yom Tov. The other that says they sang already that night. Right? So...
Is there anything that says they were like that they sang
No, but the Prince of Egypt thinks they sang Az Yashir. They sang Az Yashir when they were leaving Egypt. Right? Don't you remember? Have you not watched the Prince of Egypt?
I have. I get so
sick of
the movie by that part.
Oh, it's just a good movie. But they start singing there, right? Right? Ashira, Lashem, Kigoga. Right? They're singing that already when they leave Egypt. The funny thing is they're also doing that on, you know, the parts that are about, you know, Well, actually, that's not true. I think they limit it to the parts that are just generic phrase. Mi chamocha b'aylim Hashem. Mechita chavat chamzu ga'alta. Ashira, Ashira, Ashira. Yeah. Yeah, there can be miracles. That also was part of the Torah. It's a partial note on the end. Fine. So the Alei Tamar is so bothered by this point that he says, so first of all, he notes that the Yerushalmi is against the Bavli, because the Yerushalmi says that they sang songs already in Mitzrayim, and the Bavli sounds like it's only after Kriyat Yamsuf, right? That's the Alei Tamar in 10. And if you skip to 12, so he tries to deal with the Girsa problem within the Yerushalmi, and what he does is he changes the Girsa. He doesn't change the Girsa, but one of the problems in Yerushalmi is it's not always clear. Lines sometimes move, right? Like, so he notes that there's a machloket in the Yerushalmi whether that line of Tchilat Gulatanaya is in the right place. But according to the Radal, it's in the wrong place. And that's what he notes in 12, that this Girsa seems to be wrong. That, I mean, it's not a wrong Girsa, but it is referring to something completely different in an earlier part of the Yerushalmi. So therefore, what you end up having is the following. That you have a machloket mefarshim, whether the Jews sang during Kriyat Yom Tov or after. The Bavli seems to say that it was after Kriyat Yom Tov, but because the Jews were miktanei amuna, they didn't believe that the Egyptians had actually been killed until afterwards. You have a parallel machloket between the Nesiv and the Torah Tamima as to whether in the future when we make the bracha on the Kriyat Yom Tov, if you only see the end of the miracle, right, or even in the middle, or maybe you say the bracha at the end in some sort of shevach if you see any part of the Yom Tov, which is what the Be'er Halacha suggests. What it seems to come down to is the question of whether it's worth saying Shira to God, or you're obligated to say Shira to God, even when fear is still mixed in with gratitude because it's not over. And then in the Yerushalmi, you have a machloket, whether the Jews sang even earlier in the process in Egypt itself or not. Where one clearly says that they waited because it was Tchilat Gulatan, and the other says that they sang already as soon as Paro said you're free. And like I said, the reason I think it's important is because Seder night, when we're thinking, when we say that we're obligated to praise God, that that's part of the mitzvah, because that's what our ancestors did, and etc., what exactly is the emotion that we're trying to channel? Right? Do we think that we only thank God when it all worked out for the best? Or do we recognize that we thank God even for the steps along the journey? And I'll note that this continues to be a machlokes, because the Chassam Sofer has a celebrated tshuva where he says that just like, what did we learn from Yetziat Mitzrayim? So the Gemara says that how do we know that you're supposed to thank God on Purim? We don't, but that's because Mikra Megillah is Hallel, right, according to Rava in the Gemara. So the Gemara says, but why is Hallel the proper thing to say on Purim? Uma me'avdud l'cheirut omrim shira. Right? Mimavet l'chaim lo kol shekein. If we sing songs when we're free, then we definitely thank God for saving our lives. And the Chassam Sofer says that obligation is actually d'oraita. Even though Purim itself is d'rabbanan, and the exact contours of Purim are d'rabbanan, the notion that whenever God performs a miracle for us, we must find a way of thanking Him, that is a d'oraita. In the late 1940s, Poskim started saying that if the Chatam Sofer is right, then what else is d'oraita? Yom HaTzmaut, or some way of thanking God for the miracle that saved Israel. And then again in 67, right? Because what the Chazam Sofer tells you is that Pesach becomes the paradigm for the way we react to the good that happens to us forever. And therefore, anytime something happens to us, we are, according to the Chazam Sofer, biblically obligated to find a way to thank God, to say Hallel, make a Chag, whatever the contour is, what? According to Chazam Sofer, or right at their core, they're abundant in the precise expression of it. Yes. And therefore, and right, the many religious Zionist poskim in the 40s and in the 60s, right, or 48 and 67 more precisely, argued that that paradigm continues. But what that halachic model tells you is that when and why and where the Jews sang Shira and thanked God in Mitzrayim becomes not just the paradigm for Seder night, it becomes the paradigm, according to Chatam Sofer, for Purim and Hanukkah. And according to the religious Zionist poskim, later on, for Yom HaTzmaut and Yom Yerushalayim. Meaning, the paradigm becomes the paradigm forever for how we thank God. And therefore, answering the question, do we think that we only have to thank God when it all works out, or that we are obligated to recognize the small steps that we've made towards relief, even if we understand that we're still in the middle of the process, right? That's an important question, because Pesach is the paradigm for all other times when we as a nation, and maybe even as individuals, thank God for what God has done for us. Right? And therefore, I think that figuring out this question is actually really important theologically and halakhically, and the border between those is not so clear. And that's why this question sort of captured my imagination this year. The way I sort of ended the Dvar Torah was that, in a certain sense, I think that this Seder night is going to be a good example of this in terms of COVID, right? Where we're not done, right? But we're in a much better place than we were last year, right? All of us in this room are vaccinated, right? Some of our parents are vaccinated, right? Life is returning to normal, right? The question is, right? Are we going to be the type of people who say, yeah, but it's not fully back to normal, and therefore we don't appreciate it until it's all done? Right? Right? Or do we say, look, we're in a better place than we were last year, and we should acknowledge that, right? And I think al derech drush, you might argue, and this is, I think, in a certain sense, borne out by the Tosefta, but I didn't give it to you, that this might also be the division between the two hallels. Because if you think about it, at the Seder, we divide the hallel in two.
Yeah.
Right? And it's clear in the Tosefta that part of the machloket of how they view them is that the first half of the Seder, it's considered the Hallel during Yitzhak Mitzrayim, right, as it works, as part of Magid, and the one at the end, which is like after, you know, after it all, is modeled on afterwards. And it could be that there's a truth to both of it, and that's why at the Seder we split Hallel. Right? That there's a certain level at which you thank God even during the process, even though it's not over. Right? And obviously there's a much longer appreciation, Hallel, when it's all over at the end. So I do think that at some level both sentiments are true. Right? And that we express it in the Seder in that way. Right? That half the Seder is the experience of, and therefore you sing as part of it, and you thank God as part of the process, even though it's not over. And part of it is when it's all over. And I think that really both elements have their place in religious life. And I think the Seder tries to capture that by dividing Hallel in that way. Just for fun, I gave you at the end that Rav Zilberstein had the following shaila. He asked, if you see the place where you cross the Yam Suf, and if you said Baruch Ata Hashem Asher Hatzil Yisrael Mitachad Yad Mitzrayim She'asan Nisim Labotenu Makom Hazeh, and you didn't say Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, right? He asked, is it a full bracha, right? So he quotes the Marsha, and he said, to deal with the question, maybe you need Shema Malchut, maybe not. But he then says, Yitachen delo yata, Kevin Dazkar, Malchut Tiknu, I'm shaken as a Gdola. He said, I think that you probably do need a full bracha. Okay, that's a technical question. But at the end he says, V'gam Yisli Estapeg, Mahadin Be'echad Hayam Malon, Mul Hama'avrot Shel Yamsuf, Belel Hasidir V'amar Da'agada. He said, okay, here's the Shaila for you. Okay, your last mental exercise. Let's say you go to a Pesach hotel that overlooks Makom Ma'avrot HaYarden, so you are looking at Makom Ma'avrot HaYarden while reading the Haggadah. Okay? Here's his Shaila. Does the bracha of Asher Ga'alanu that ends Magid, does that count as a Birkat HaRoeh?
I mean, no.
So he, in the end of his day, says no, because he says it's a different bracha. But I think it's an interesting question, because what's his question? Right, his question is whether, right, the bracha of Asher Ga'alanu in the Seder is, in a certain sense, actually the right bracha to say, Ki'ilu. Right, you were at Kriyat Yamsuf. And therefore, there's at least a conceptual reason to believe that that bracha would actually be Yoseh Yerchiv if you said it facing the Yamsuf. In the end, he thinks not. But I think that question highlights the extent to which there is a possible halakhic intuition that the way you should view the Seder is like, we're mamish there. And the brachot capture those experiences. Ki'ilu, we were there, right? And I think his thought experiment is helpful to really think about the Seder in that way. Okay, those are a little bit of my halachic, hashkafic thoughts on the Seder for this year. And now when you see it in your Haggadah Dvar Torah, you'll understand the background to it. It's obviously much shorter there. It's like 1,000 words or something like that. But this is the longer thought version of... I mean, 1,000 words is not... It's like a page. 800 words, 1,000 words. That's what I'm saying. This is the sheer version. There is the Dvar Torah version. 500 to 1,000 words, I think.